And well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, continue on in our series. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 there. If you found your way, let me invite you to stand as we read God's Word. Paul writes, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we see your light, that you guide us in all truth. Lord, that you protect us, that you make your way known to us. Father, I pray that even as I, your humble servant, preach, that you would be faithful to work through it and in it. Lord, that your spirit would come and be with us, your people. Father, as has been prayed so many times in this pulpit, Lord, would we not only be challenged, but changed. Would we not only be confronted, but conformed into the image of Christ, Lord, the one true Word of God, who even now comes and stands before us by your Spirit. We ask this in his mighty and matchless name. Amen. Have you seated? Many years ago, I had the unfortunate injury of tearing my meniscus on a volleyball court of all places, and then next week playing basketball, suddenly my knee swelled up so bad I couldn't run. It was actually right when Courtney and I were becoming friends with Brad and Ansley Uten in Charlotte. And I was super poor, so I couldn't afford much medicine at the time, but Ansley was hanging out with Courtney, and I got home, and I said, "Does this look right to you?" And Ansley just shook her head, like, "Knee does not look good." So anyways, that became a long process where I had to go for an MRI, I had to go to a CAT scan, and I'm sure many of y'all have had some of those scans before. What's so amazing about MRIs and CAT scans, they can peer so deeply into our bodies, right? Things that, you know, until 50 years ago, we thought almost impossible to see are now becoming visible through this technology, right? These CAT scans especially that can see so far down and to pinpoint exactly what's going on, right? We have a sudden, you suddenly feel a little naked and exposed like you never have before when you're sliding into an MRI machine, right? That, man, it can see every part of me, all the way down to my ligaments and my joints. Well, today in this part, the Apostle Paul is continuing on his case for justification by faith alone. He turns and suddenly gets really personal to the people he's writing to. He suddenly starts digging in and honing in and focusing on parts of the heart that each of us really would rather remain unknown. Right? He's really starting to uncover, he's really doing a spiritual CAT scan to show both his reader here in 50-something AD and even us now today here in 2024 AD, really what's at the core of who we are. Right, if you remember, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 is sort of, as Dr. Jacobs has been saying, this excursus, this point one for the foundation of why we need justification by faith alone. And he starts with this universal corruption of sin. Beginning those 14, 15 verses of 18 to 32, he's building the case of here's what's wrong with humanity. Here's what's wrong. And he ends with verses, starting in verse 28 of chapter 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do those same things, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Right? You want to know what's wrong with the world? That. Arrogance, hate, envy, malice. All the list goes on and on and on. You almost get the sense that Paul started writing and just sort of, you know, as things kept on coming to his mind, he couldn't stop. This is the sin, the corruption that dwells amongst us. And as Paul finishes that section, he almost turns to now directly address a question that he knows his readers will have. He knows that these thoughts that are already forming in the readers of his mind, particularly his Jewish brothers, right? That you hear this, they hear this and think, yeah, you're right, Paul. There are a lot of bad people out there. There's a lot wrong out there. And he knows this is what's going through his head because he himself had that going through his head. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, studied under Gamaliel, a Benjaminite, circumcised on the eighth day. He knew how good he had it. And up until Christ came and opened up his eyes, it was always those bad people out there. Paul was the one praying the prayer of the Pharisee. I thank you, Lord, that you have not made me like this tax collector. Right, Paul is now turning his attention to the Jews particularly, but knowing that as they read this, as they think about the Gentiles and the world out there, the one thing they think is, yeah, they're really bad. Right? Or if you're from the South, right, bless their hearts. And we know Paul is turning his attention to the Jews now, just a couple of cues. First, this is obviously a transition. We've got that therefore showing a transition in his letter. But then all the way down in verse 14, he speaks of the Gentiles. This is still part of the same section. But verse 14, he speaks of the Gentiles as a sort of third party. Right? So the Gentiles are this third party to their conversation between him and the Jews. And then in verse 17, he explicitly says, right, basically, I'm talking to you Jews, but if you bear the name Jew. So here in this section, Paul is turning to these Jews in particular, who knew the problem of the world, but that was just the problem. They thought it was just with the world. Herman Ritterboss, a New Testament scholar in the middle of the 20th century, said that the whole of Paul's preaching is bent toward taking away from Israel their righteousness before God and uncovering their sin before them. This is exactly what Paul is doing here, that Paul is trying to show the Israelites, hey, all that righteousness you think you have is really ash. You're really a lot more sinful than you think you are. And even our own passage today parallels, I mentioned this writing a couple weeks ago, but parallels what's known as the Wisdom of Solomon, which would have been written, like I said, first century, around the same time as Paul is writing Romans here. But there's a passage in the Wisdom of Solomon that says, recounting the mercy of the Lord, but just listen very closely of how it describes the mercy of the Lord. It says, but you, our God, are kind and true, patient and ruling all things in mercy. For even if we sin, we are yours, knowing your power. But hear this, but we will not sin because we know that we are accounted yours. For to know you is complete righteousness, and to know your power is the root of immortality. Now, in some ways, you sort of get this kind of sense of mercy and grace, but did you hear that one little line, but we will not sin? Right? By this time, the Jewish leaders had kind of thought of themselves as having this privileged position among all the peoples of the world. You know, the Gentiles, all those people out there, they were really messing up. But whatever we did really wasn't that bad. Right? If we sinned, God's so kind, he's just going to kind of look over it, forget it's even there, because we know God. And we're righteous. Right? Notice that there's this pattern of sin out there, judgment and damnation. Sin in here, doesn't really matter. And this is that attitude that Paul is confronting, right? Paul is trying to wake up his fellow Jews. Realize just how serious your own sin is. And he's trying to wake us up, too, of realize just how serious all those sins that you just think are no big deal are. Right? He's building his whole argument for this on one principle. Right? One principle, and you see this principle in verse 11 there. This, the last verse of this whole section is really the culmination of, and yet the foundation for, everything that he says in this passage. So everything he's saying is proving verse 11, and everything in verses 1 through 10 is assuming verse 11. Notice what it says, but there is no partiality with God. That's the thing he's trying to get across. Jewish people, don't you understand? There is no partiality with God. He is not, or if you have a KJV, right? There is no respect of persons. He doesn't just arbitrarily choose, I like this people more than this people. He doesn't judge one person differently than he judges another. Right, we know this, right? We know that an impartial judge is actually really, really important in a society. Right? If judges were just, you know, giving one sentence to a man who, you know, robbed a bank and then giving another sentence who did the exact same crime, we know there'd be something a little fishy going on, right? Order can't be upheld in that type of society. Well, how much more so than the King of heaven and earth? To him be the one who metes out judgment for one person the same as he does the other. Right, another way of thinking about it is that the Jews had assumed that their covenant with God gave them a get-out-of-jail-free pass. Right, that it didn't really matter what was going on in their hearts. But this impartiality of God, right, is the driving force of Paul's point here, to wake us up. And even as we think about this impartiality of God, like I said, it's a good thing here in this world, how much even more so in the King of heaven and earth, and it's rooted in God's own righteous character. Right? He is not partial, he is not, or the literal translation, he is no lifter of face, he is no respecter of persons, because he himself is ultimately righteous. He is righteousness itself. Right? And his law shows this righteousness. This is Leviticus 19:15. Says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Right? So both for God and the law he gives, different people don't get off for different things. He judges everyone impartially. And really, this impartiality is summed up twice when Paul says in verses 9 and 10, right, first for the Jew, and then for the Greek. Right, this impartiality is shown that the same judgment for the Jews is given to the Greeks, and the same judgment for the Greeks is given to the Jews. Don't think that somehow if you belong to one category that you suddenly get a pass, that suddenly you get a get-out-of-jail-free card. But this impartiality of God, right, this fact that God is no respecter of persons, tells us three things, I think, from this passage that Paul is trying to get across to us. Right? God's impartiality means, first, that sinful judges condemn themselves. Sinful judges condemn themselves. Second, that sinful judges forget the mercy of God. And then lastly, God, the impartial judge, renders to everyone according to their works. So sinful judges condemn themselves. Sinful judges forget the mercy of God. And lastly, God, the impartial judge, renders to everyone according to their works. Right? So Paul starts off right there in verse 1, chapter 2, laying a charge at the feet of his Jewish readers. Therefore, you are without excuse. Your translation might have, "O man," right? This sort of harsh, strong statement. You are without excuse, right? That these people who judge one nation, right? The Jewish people judging the Gentiles, they're without excuse because they're doing the exact same things that the Gentiles are doing. So notice first, though, as we think about this judgment in this context, right? Sinful judgment in the Bible is not calling sin, sin. It is not biblical rebuke of someone for walking in sin. Right? That is not this hypocritical judgment. Right? In fact, if you talk to anyone these days and you tell them, hey, you might be doing this wrong, what's the first thing they're going to say? Don't judge me, right? That's not what Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about in this type of judgment is this totally external form of judgment, right? They all need help, right? They're the problem out there, and we're good in here. Does that make sense? This judgment here is, everyone there is sinful. Me, I'm right with God. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And even looking at this connection between verses 1 and 32, right? Paul says in chapter 1, 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them, right? And those are all those things that he listed, from homosexuality to anger to being insolent to being inventors of evil, all these things. And then he says in verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Right? Practice. He's referring to all those laundry lists of sins that he's given. Right? The moment you say, yeah, they're the problem, right? You turn the magnifying glass back on yourself. You know that the moment you say, yeah, it's all those intolerant bigots who are the problem, you're highlighting you've got some intolerance of your own. Or the moment you say, yeah, it's all those stupid, hateful people who are the problem, right? You're realizing you've got a problem with hate. Or it's all those people destroying traditional sexual ethics that's the problem. Are you perfect? Never had a lustful thought? Right? Suddenly you're condemning yourself by placing the blame outside of yourself. You're placing what's wrong with the world outside of yourself. Right? And we really always do this in every possible situation. Right? The problem's not me. Right? I'm not perfectly put together, but I'm not the problem. Problem's out there. Problem's taxes or capitalism or Marxism or whatever. It reminds me of G.K. Chesterton's favorite famous essay when the editor, I think it was for the London Times, some newspaper in England, put out a call for all the great writers of England to write a response to what is wrong with the world. This would have been around the time of World War I. And G.K. Chesterton wrote the shortest essay in the history of that newspaper when he responded with, "Dear sir, I am," signed G.K. Chesterton. I am what's wrong with the world. Me, there's something wrong with me as much as there's something wrong with you. Just a few months ago, probably right around Christmas, maybe just before, I was driving up 515 here, coming into the office, and I had just entered Young Harris, and there was a car, hopefully it wasn't one of yours, but there was a car right behind me, just right in my tail the entire time, right? The entire time we're on that single lane there, and then the moment we got to Track Rock right there, where it splits off into two lanes, you know, he or she, whoever it was, zoomed up past me and went on their merry way. And just as they were passing, you know, I probably was doing this, but I hope I wasn't. You know, you give like this scolding glare, like, why would you do this? I hope I wasn't doing this, but like I said, I probably was. But I noticed on the back of their car, just for a second, I realized they had this tiny little bumper sticker, in the bottom right of their window, some tiny little lettering that I could just make out as it went by. And it said, if you can read this, back the four-letter word off. And there was something very ironic about that, of this person who had been tailing me this whole way would have a bumper sticker like that, right? And yet, think about how often we do that ourselves. Just the other day, I was listening to a sermon where someone made the really remarkable point that, hey, when you're sitting at the light, you know, you've got a red light, and you think, I'm just going to check my phone, see if anyone's texting me. You know, you read, light turns green, suddenly people start honking. You think, hey, give me a break, all right? I'm doing the best I can. But then when you're that person behind said person with the phone, right, and they don't go, you're laying on that horn, right? Suddenly you gain about 80 pounds and are 10 inches taller. Right? We always have this logic of when they do it, really, really bad. But when I do it, eh, to err is human. And verse 3 really shows the absurdity of this logic, right? And yet the logic that makes so much sense when we are enveloped in our own self-righteousness. Look at verse 3, this rhetorical question that Paul asks. And do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? So do you really think that when you condemn someone, when you are outraged for someone not going at the green light, do you really think that you're somehow escaping the judgment from not doing the same thing? Do you think your moral indignance somehow frees you from the same crime? Right? And you can tell Paul is almost on the he's giving a heavy dose of irony right now. Like, is this really what you're thinking? Almost like a child or a parent talking with a child, right? Like, explain to me what you were thinking when you were throwing lit matches into a pile of hay, right? Explain to me exactly what was going through your mind, because I did that, right? I was that child. And it's natural for each of us, though, right? It's this natural bent, this sinful bent of the human heart, right? The self-righteous, sinful human heart. They're really, really bad. And thank goodness I'm really, really good. Not only that, though, not only do sinful judges condemn themselves in doing the very same things, but sinful judges, as they condemn in doing the same things, forget the mercy of God. They forget the mercy of God. And this is that second rhetorical question that Paul asks there in verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Right? And this had become sort of the rationale of the Jewish leaders. Man, we sin sometimes, but obviously God has not done anything about it, so we must be okay. Right? If God has continued to delay judgment for us, then we must be pretty good. God is so loving for us, and that he hasn't, you know, brought Rome in to destroy us, which would ultimately happen. Right? God must really love us, and that he just kind of glosses over these little sins that we do left and right. And in that thought, they were forgetting the purpose of God's kindness, the purpose of God's patience, which is always to lead people to repentance. Right? The reason God hadn't destroyed them yet was to lead them to repentance, was so that they might come to the error of their ways and repent. In fact, that's the reason God is kind and merciful to all of us. Right? How many of us in our Christian walk think back to when either we weren't as mature believers as we should have been or before we came to know Christ, and the blatant things we did that really and truly deserved us to be struck down then and there? Right? How many of us have messed up so badly that it really would have been our just deserts to just drop dead right there? And yet God in his kindness didn't do that. He didn't strike you down. But in fact, he spared you, not to show that you're some great person who, you know, sin doesn't touch you, consequences don't happen to you, but that you might repent. Right? Even as we think about this patience, this kindness of the Lord, really that is this idea of patience being a sign that God must really be okay with how I'm sinning. That's that attitude. That's the attitude of you're the problem out there. That's the outworking of you're the problem. Right? God is patient with me because he loves you, because he loves me. But man, I'm praying my hardest that he wipes you out. Right? Lord, be merciful to me. Forget my sins. But really take it out on them. That's a hard thing. Right? Real evil happens in this world. Real wickedness happens every day. In fact, you know, I often think that we really do live in a bubble, because if a single person was privy to all the evil that happened in this world, we would probably lose our minds. And yet, right, Paul, as he makes so clear in chapter 1, that evil is resident in our own hearts. And so even as we pray for God's judgment upon sin, that righteousness might reign, part of our prayer might be, but show them the same mercy that you showed me. Show them the same mercy that you showed me. And really, they were despising, that word there that says, do you think lightly, right? That word could be translated as despise, scorn, look down upon. Do you think, their attitude of thinking lightly really had a twofold outcome, right? It had that attitude that I just said of, you know, God must really be okay with me and my sin for not judging me just yet. But it also took the posture of, what in the world is taking God so long to judge them? Right? In fact, in 2 Peter, we see that had kind of become one of the cries of the early Christians that Peter is writing against. They were thinking, man, God must not be faithful to his promises because it is taking forever for him to come and judge all those wicked people. It's taken forever for God to come and make his righteousness known in the midst of all these sinners. And here's what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9. Says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, right? Believer and even non-believer, patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but hear this, for all to come to repentance. Right? The reason God is patient with all those sinners out there is the same reason he's patient with you, that you might repent, that you might come to Christ and lean upon him alone for salvation. And really, as these Jews, and even as we, right, we pile up all this condemnation, we pile up, whew, stuff is really bad out there. Notice what Paul says you're storing up for yourself, right? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. Wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteousness of God. Right, we see a little more insight into the Jewish rationale, the Jewish leaders' rationale. They were thinking, hey, because I know what's wrong with people, I'm developing a sort of brownie point system with God. Right? I know the real way. I'm able to pinpoint exactly what's wrong with every person out there. So God's going to really give me some merit on the other side. This idea, this treasury of merit. Paul's saying, hey, every time you do that, every time you pinpoint what's wrong with someone else without recognizing what's wrong in here, you're not getting any brownie points. In fact, you're going to be really surprised when you open up that treasure box when you get to heaven. Not heaven, right? You're going to find yourself somewhere else. Right? This ability to critique, this ability to nitpick, point out all the flaws in someone's life or someone's theological system or whatever, it's not winning you points on the other side. But what does the psalmist say? What does of the Lord seek? A broken and contrite heart. That is what he does not despise. God doesn't care about your ability to show what's wrong with other people. God wants you to know what's wrong with you. and that you need Jesus. Just like the shooter in Houston this last week needs Jesus. Just like the shooter in Kansas City this past week needs Jesus. Just like the person you think, there's never a chance in the world that he is coming to faith. You need Jesus just like they need Jesus. But lastly, right, sinful judges condemn themselves. Sinful judges forget the mercy of God. But then God, the only true, righteous, impartial judge, renders to everyone according to their works. This is here in verse 6, and he's quoting really two Old Testament passages, both Psalm 62 and Proverbs 24. Right, this principle undergirding all of, really, the whole scripture, God renders to people according to their works. And there's a debate about this, right? There's been a lot of debate over the years. Is this just some sort of hypothetical thing, right? Because, you know, in one respect, you could read this and think, that really seems to go against justification by faith alone, right? Rendered according to works. And yet, the Reformed, and our tradition, and many Christians in the past have been quick to say, no, it's actually not hypothetical, and it's not contradictory to say we're justified by faith alone, but you're going to be rendered according to your works. In fact, that seems to be the thing that Scripture holds hand in hand time and time again. Right? Just think of Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Right? The sheep, you gave me water. You gave me clothes. Now enter into the righteousness of my reward. Goats, you didn't do any of that. Or John 5, 28, 29, when Jesus says that all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Or again, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, right? Paul speaking to Christians, the church at Corinth, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And that's the jarring truth of the gospel. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. There's nothing you can do to change or garner status with God. And yet, you will give an account for everything you did. Everything you did. One New Testament commentator named Charles Cranfield said about this passage, "It is absolutely vital to the true understanding of these verses to recognize that the statement of verse 6 is not made in a legalistic sense, meaning it is not an assertion of requital, of being due something according to deserts. Right? Rather, the good works are not constituting a claim upon God, right? I did this, so you need to give me this, but are instead the expression of faith and repentance." Right? The expression of faith and repentance. And that's where the Reformed tradition have always been so quick to note, good works are an essential part of your salvation. They're an essential part. Right? Obedience and faith go hand in hand. Right? There's no escape. Justification by faith alone means good works. And only truly good works come from justification by faith alone. Right? I love the way that the Westminster Larger Catechism says it, that obedience, right, law, and gospel aren't contradictory, but actually sweetly comply with each other. They actually sweetly comply. One Reformed theologian by the name of Francis Turretin, lived in the 17th century, talks about how our good works are related to every aspect of our salvation, from justification, sanctification, glorification. He says, our good works are a part of our justification, not as a necessary end, right, that you have to do good works to be justified, but as a necessary consequence. Does that make sense? that if you're justified by faith alone, you will do good works. They're related, good works are related to our sanctification in being the means by which God has ordained our sanctification to take place, meaning you doing good works actually spurs on you being made more like Jesus, right? You can't be like Jesus unless you act like Jesus. But then lastly, glorification, right? That the good works we do are actually a part, an initial piece of our ultimate and final glorification. All along the way, good works is not a sharp divide, but actually the gospel, the message of the gospel is you are now empowered to do good works. You're empowered to do good. You're empowered to love God. You're empowered to love your neighbor. And at the end of time, right, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, our works reveal. Did you have true faith, or did you just have that faith that you thought would help you get by? Right? Think about the parable in Matthew 12 of the fig tree. Right? The good fruit and the bad fruit. A good tree only gives good fruit. Bad tree can only give bad fruit. And if you're living a life of constant bad fruit, it's not being judgmental to say you might want to ask if you're actually a good tree. Right? Have you really been rejuvenated by the power of the Spirit? Have you really been welcomed in by the call of Christ? We have this intimate connection between the works we do here in this life and the things we receive from God at the end. Now, as Christians, as people of God, this passage here, as Paul gives it to us in 2:1 through 11, it warns us against two tendencies, right? Two tendencies that are very easy to fall into. First, the tendency, as I've said, that thinking the problem is out there, right? We live, when we're in this room, right, this beautiful sanctuary, we are the perfect people, right? It's once we get out these glass doors that the problem begins, right? It warns us against that tendency. And it also warns us at the same time of thinking that my sin is somehow not a big deal, right? That somehow my sin that doesn't seem so bad in comparison, I'm not killing anybody, you know, I speed occasionally, but you know, right? That sin is actually a very, very, very big deal. And if you're not careful, it'll take over your entire life. Right? And John Owen's famous words, right? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Even the most banal, apparently minute sin can one day take over your entire life. To the nature of sin that Paul is building in chapter 1 and the nature of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, as he is ultimately seeking to prove, shows us, demands, that the problem is always much closer and much greater than we want to think. The problem is much closer and much greater than we really want to reckon with. Right, and as Paul is always so quick to do, we're going to see this time and time again in Romans. He uses this point to spur us on to good works, to spur us on to love and to good works, to really call to us, each of us here today and each of his readers, to recognize the true fact that everything you do in this life matters. Everything you do in this life has eternal weight. Right? Not as the effective means of your justification. I really want to underscore that. It is not the way we garner points with God, but as the necessary outcome of being justified. Again, going back to Matthew 12, where he talks about the good tree and the bad tree, he ends it with these haunting words. Everyone will give an account for every passing word. Everyone is going to give an account for every thoughtless word you've ever said. Every four-letter word you uttered when someone cut you off. Every word of disrespect when your boss didn't treat you like you wanted. Or your parents or sibling or whoever did something that you didn't like. You're going to be held accountable for that. And if every passing word, then every thought, every action, we will give an account for. And yet for those who are trusting in Christ, right, trusting in Him alone and seeking glory, honor, and immortality, right, God gives life and life eternal. Not because of how great all the things you've done are, but because you're clinging to Christ alone for salvation. And yet, here's that warning that Paul is giving for all those who claim Christ. Remember, these are Jews. These are people of God. For all those who claim Christ and yet day in and day out deny Him with their actions, in their words, in their refusal to repent, they actually get wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. Don't fall into the assumption that, you know, I made my peace with God long ago and now I'm good. We are constantly called to repentance, constantly called to examine the nature of our own heart and to turn and to trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for this hard word, as much as I myself needed to hear it. Lord, as someone seeking to follow after You and be faithful to You, and yet at the same time wars day in and day out of that sin that clings so closely. Lord, I pray for each of us today that this word would be used by Your Spirit, Lord, to spur us on to love and to good works, to spur us on to really examine the nature of our own hearts, to see my sin and the grace that You poured out upon us, Lord, and desire fervently that all might be saved, that all might come to confess in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, we know that You are the only true impartial judge, and we ask that You would make us not vessels of judgment, but vessels of grace, or vessels of mercy, to go and to extend mercy to sinners all along the way. Father, we thank You for Your marvelous might and majesty and kindness shown to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Will you now please stand to receive the benediction? Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.